need that much. By the way, the microphone worked well. We could really hear the girls. Found out one of the things about it, it's a very directional microphone. And every person who sings has to be real careful to get it pointing, and that worked out very nice. It sounded really, really nice tonight to hear the blend that way. I appreciate that. What I want to talk tonight about, and to begin, this is, I have to do this in two parts. I want to talk about how the Jews celebrate Passover, how they celebrated it in the time of Christ, and how that affects what we know about that evening and how that affects what we do in communion. It's funny to me that oftentimes Christians know so little about what they do, and I try to make an effort during communion especially to talk about it, but if you don't understand the Jewish Passover service, you will not understand why we do what we do at communion. And there was an interesting article, I think, in a magazine called Zion's Hope last month. I didn't totally agree with it, but it struck me. And then during the Passover time, one of my teachers, Dr. Rensberg, always takes time in class to describe to the students what goes on in Passover and why, which I really like because he explains this is what this is about and this is what this is about, makes connections to the Hebrew and to different things in the Old Testament, and I appreciate it. What I want to do is make connections to the New Testament and to talk to you about why it happened. We good? Okay. So to start with, I want to talk about the seating arrangement. Passover is, especially today, is the preparations are very important. One of the things that we do when we get ready for a holiday is sometimes we fail to recognize that the preparations are just as significant as the holiday. I mean, if Christmas didn't involve putting up the tree, if it didn't involve waiting for family to get together, the wrapping of the presents, all of those things are part of our celebration. When you think about Thanksgiving, if you don't enjoy the making of the meal, Thanksgiving isn't much because that meal's gone in 15 minutes, right? So one of the things you have to understand is that the arrangement of Passover was very important. The Bible goes to great lengths to explain to us that Jesus sent two of his disciples ahead to make preparation for the Sabbath. He wanted it prepared, and one of the things that they would have done is specially set the table. There would have been a special kind of table service that the Jews use today. And when it says he sent them ahead to prepare, that just doesn't mean get us a room. That means you've got to set the room up. The room has to look a special way. Everything has to be done specifically in order. The Jews have a word for services, and it's S-E-D-E-R. I didn't put it down. It's called Seder. That's the Jewish word that means order or arrangement. And the idea is that when you come to the table, everything is ordered and arranged with significance. I might point out to you that it's the same thing with communion. On the part of the church, we don't set up the communion things after you come into service. It's all arranged. It's all set up. The way that it's arranged is special. When you walk into a communion service, you can tell by what's set up in front that it is communion. It's arranged, it's ordered. Everything has a special place on the table. It's arranged in a certain way. Now, the Bible doesn't lay down any arrangements for Passover, nor does the New Testament lay down arrangements for communion. The responsibility is, when you look at it, you're able to see that it's special, and you're able to relate certain things to it. For instance, when the men take the top, unfold the covering off the plate, the only thing that they do it, the only basis is they want to do it simply. All right? There's no fancy folding. We don't go through the flag rule. Folding, you ever seen the flag folding routine? They don't do it. Normally what they do, just to let you know why, is normally, it all depends on whether you're thinking when you come up, you know, and who you're working with, but normally they grab the back end of the cloth and the middle of the cloth, And that's the easiest way to pull the cloth over without tipping over all the unleavened bread. There is no purpose behind that. There's no significance for why they grab it that way. It's simply to preserve the order of the table. And the arrangement is very important. And the very fact that Jesus sent them ahead to arrange the table. Two things to understand about it. The seating arrangement, first of all. The leader sat at the end of the table. No round tables. There was an end to it. On his right sat the youngest. On his left sat the guest of honor. Okay? In modern Jewish circles, many times, the left, if there is no special guest of honor, the left, there's a plate that's left empty if the prophet Elijah should show up and take communion. But on his right is the youngest. That's very, very, very significant when I combine it with something else. Something else that's done at the Passover, and by the way, many Jews do this every Sabbath evening, but especially at the Passover, pillows are provided on the table because they recline at the meal. It's a meal meant to be eaten leisurely. It's meant to be a celebration, and they recline at that meal. One of the things that is always a key in the New Testament in the seating order and the arrangement is it talks about the disciple who was leaning on Christ's bosom. And you always see these pictures where everybody's seated in a chair, and they got John on Christ's bosom like he's a big sissy. You know, that's not the point. The point is you lean on your left arm because most people are right-handed, and that's the arrangement. And so the person sitting to his right would be the one whose head would hit his chest. See what I'm saying? This person over here, he would lean over, and when he leans, his head would be facing the chest. John was there because this is one of the reasons why we believe John was the youngest disciple. That's the position that the youngest one sits in. Another reason why we believe he was the youngest is because he lived so much longer than any of the other disciples. John lived at least until the 90s, into AD 90, which means that he would have had to have been possibly even a teenager during Christ's ministry. But one of the, that's just a, what's the term I want to use? That's just a supposition. But the fact that he was sitting on the right, the fact that he was the one leaning on the leader is almost a father-son relationship. And it's the youngest person who sits there. And I'll tell you why that's significant in a moment. It's a very important part of the service. So when we talk about the seating arrangement, one other thing to note, the position on the left was the position of honor. We have reason to believe, I at least believe, that's where Judas was sitting. It's interesting that he's got the position of honor at the Lord's Supper. And one of the things that's always ironic to me, as I've mentioned to you, among the disciples, Judas had the only elected office. He was the treasurer. That was something that in Jewish circles was always an elected. The rest of them chose you for that. It wasn't chosen by the leader, it was commonly elected by the people. Which is, by the way, one reason that even spills over into the New Testament. The people who handle the money are not elected by the leaders of the church, they're elected by the people. It doesn't trust, I'm not comparing that to Judas, that they turn out that way. What's ironic is it tells you the difference between the heart condition of a man and the ability of people to discern. They put him in that position of treasurer, and he pilfered what was in the bag. And all Jewish tradition from that period and earlier tells us that he would have been elected to that position by the other disciples. And that night, as I'll tell you in a moment, I believe he was sitting on Christ's left in the position of honor. And there are all kinds of proverbs in the Bible about sitting in that position and being beware if you are put in the position of honor when you're seated at the table. And so it's kind of interesting how that works out. One of the things I've pointed out is that we're going to talk about this in two parts. A lot here. I don't want to lose you completely. If I start to see you fog over, maybe I'll go some other direction. But technically, what we call the communion service was instituted after the meal. What happens is that there is a ceremony before the big Passover meal, which is just like Thanksgiving. It's all kinds of delicacies. And then there is a ceremony after the meal. The Bible tells us that it was the ceremony after the meal that Christ specifically used to start the Last Supper. That's communion, what he did after the meal. What I also want to show you is that everything that happened before the meal becomes significant in communion. We can actually see where Paul points to things that happened before the meal and says they're part of communion too. The whole service. Now, what happens next week after the meal, that becomes our communion service, the details there. But what happens before gets attached to, the significance spills over, and the writers of the New Testament will refer to the whole Passover celebration, not just to the part after the meal. So that's why we're going over this. First, I want to talk about the easiest way to divide up the meal is with the cups of wine that are blessed. One more time, just so everybody knows where I stand and where the Bible stands, it was wine. Whether or not you choose to drink wine, I and our church has taken the stand that we do not. It has to do with our culture, all right? Drinking wine in America is a whole lot different than drinking wine in Israel, especially Israel 2,000 years ago. We don't take the stand that you cannot drink wine because we say they didn't do it in the Bible or Jesus didn't do it. That's not what the scripture teaches. It was wine. And the wine had a ceremonial significance. Not met a whole lot of people out there with a bottle of Ripple celebrating the Lord, you know. They usually have other things that are enamoring them. But the point I want to make is that there will be four cups that they bless. And each cup has a ritual significance. The first cup, I put the word kiddush down there, kiddush actually. That's the Hebrew word that means to sanctify or to be holy. The first thing that they would do when everybody is seated around the table is the first cup. By the way, it would happen on an evening and the mother would have already begun the celebration of the candles and done something different. This whole service takes place after a candle celebration. The first cup is meant, it's called the Kiddush cup, the cup of blessing. There's a certain formal blessing that was always given, even in Jesus' day. Blessed art thou, O God, the creator of heaven and earth, who has given to us the fruit of the vine, and it goes on. But the purpose of that cup is so that everybody should know that what's following is sacred. It's separate. It's not normal. You're not supposed to treat it normal. It's a cup of separation. That's what kiddush means, to separate it, to sanctify it. And the whole purpose of that cup is so that everybody who partakes realizes, I better have my wits about me. This is important. This is sacred to the Lord. You can automatically see how that carries over to the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells everybody right away, he said, when you come together, he says, I want your celebration to be for the Lord's Supper. Don't treat it common. You got houses to eat and drink in if you want to do that. You make this special. But we actually see him refer to this first cup and connect it to communion. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's been talking about many things, and he's about to lead into communion, and so that's why he picks it up here. Notice what he says, and we begin in verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all are partakers of that bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, meaning earthly Israel. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What should I say, that the idol is anything, or that that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? He says, I'm not telling you that there are real false gods out there, that there's a Baal someplace, or that their idols mean anything. That's not my point, he said. But this is what I say. The things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. I don't want that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord, that's that cup of blessing, and the cup of devils. At the beginning of the service, when you offer that first cup in the Passover service, you were saying, this is special. I'm doing this and setting the whole thing apart to the Lord. Paul says, our communion that we have, isn't that just like the cup of blessing? Isn't that something that's sacred to the Lord? You're doing it to the Lord? I don't want you to be involved with all kinds of sinful things and to connect them with the worship of the Lord. He says that the communion cup, which is technically, by the way, the third cup, he said is just like the first cup. And it's something special. We set apart it to the Lord. And we dedicate it there. And if you don't understand that the name of the first cup, the cup of blessing, is actually the cup of sanctification, you have a hard time in Corinthians making the leap from blessing to separation. I don't know how many times I've preached on this and said, well, what does blessing have to do with separation? Well, it's interesting, in the Passover service, the cup has two names, the cup of blessing and the cup of separation, the cup of holiness. I'm working through these quickly. The second is, and by the way, Anita will remember, they actually did this after they did the Kiddush at the Rendsburg's house. The next thing they did is the whole family went in to wash their hands. After the meal started, everybody went in to wash their hands. This is pretty typical of the service. It's a ceremonial washing. You know, it's not like you come with grubby hands and then, oh boy, I forgot that, and run out. It's a ceremonial washing of the hands. I think there's a direct connection between this and between Jesus' washing of his disciples' feet. Come with me to John 13. Is it warm in here?
Yes.
Would somebody please open this up? You're looking dull, and I think this is good stuff. So why don't we open up the windows and let the world in? Do what we can. I am warm, and I'll demonstrate that right now. I was supposed to recline at the service and to... I'll put that in Elijah's seat right there. In case he shows up, he can move my coat. John chapter 13. This, you have to be alert to follow what I'm about to tell you. I'm about to tell you that I think the King James Bible is all wet in its translation, okay? So you got to follow what I'm saying and my reasoning for that. I don't normally go about correcting a version of the Bible, but I think you'll be able to see quite plainly that the translation here cannot be what's happening. This is the Passover in verse 13. Now the feast of the Passover, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, and it goes on, and notice it says in verse 2, and the supper being ended, the devil having put now into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from the supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. The King James indicates that all this is happening after the supper. Here are the problems with that. First of all, the washing of the feet, if there was a washing of the feet ceremony, it would have taken place long before the supper. The only washing that took place during the Passover meal or connected with the Passover meal was the washing of the hands. The problem we have here is it says that he is going to do the washing of the feet, and then the next thing that's going to happen, if we come down to verse, let's see if I can find it here. Come down to verse 23, 21. Jesus tells them someone of them is going to betray him. That means after Jesus washed their feet, Judas Iscariot was still there, right? Because if you got the washing of the, if the washing of the feet happened back in verse 4 and 5, by the time you come to 21, Judas Iscariot is still there. Then you get Simon Peter turning to John and saying, ask him who it is. And Jesus says, whoever I give thy dip the matzah, I'll talk about the dipping of the matzah in a moment, that's the one, okay, that's the one who is going to betray me. It cannot be that Jesus, that verse means after the supper, because the dipping of the matzah is during the supper. Okay? Also, we find very plainly, later on, we'll find that after he sends Judas out, and then he begins the communion service. Okay? That Judas is out while he has the communion service. Well, the communion service happens immediately after the meal. And so the timing just cannot be, it cannot work, that Judas is present for the whole meal. And it cannot work in the beginning that Jesus washed the feet at the end of the meal, when afterwards it tells things that happened during the meal. You see the problem? If the meal is ended, how come you then come back and later on, 20 verses later, talk about things that happened during the meal? In the Greek, the difference, if any of you have a New International, New American Standard, your version will say during the meal. The difference in the Greek between during the meal and after the meal is one letter. It's the vowel E, genomai and genomai, genenomai and genenomai. It's one letter, and here is where I think that the texts are better, because the evidence is there's no way that this would have taken place after the meal, because Judas was sent out, and we've got details about the meal later on. What's important about that? Well, what's interesting is the washing of the hands is what took place during the meal, and I believe that Jesus didn't get up and have everybody wash their hands. At that point, Jesus washed everybody's feet. What he's doing during the washing of the feet is he's taking the different parts of the Passover meal and he's using each one to teach something to his disciples. And they go wash their hands, and then Jesus takes the towel and the basin and he washes their feet to teach them a lesson. And so sometimes we put this in perspective. I've even heard people preach messages and saying, well, nobody bothered to wash Jesus' feet. Well, the news is that many times if nobody bothered to wash your feet, guess what? You washed your own, you know. Bathing of the feet was sometimes done for you, and sometimes you did it yourself. Inside the houses, you'll still see a little basin where you step inside, you pour the water, and it runs off, and it runs outside the door, right out to the front of the door. I always got a kick out of that, the little drain that leads right out to the front step in the houses in what they call the Herodian Quarter. They show you these things, so I guess everybody else gets to walk inside and get part of the blessing themselves. But I don't think that this was that they had neglected to wash his feet, and that was his lesson. I think he was taking the washing of the hands, which signifies, by the way, in the Jewish service, separation from sin and purity. And he's teaching about forgiving one another and about how he washes their feet and not just their hands. And by the way, notice what Peter says here when he talks about washing his feet. Peter says, you don't need to wash me. He says, you wash my feet? And the Lord says, I do it not for now, but for later as well. And Peter says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my what? My hands and my head. I shouldn't even wash my own hands. You know, do all of me. And so I think that's connected right with the Passover. And after the first blessing, that's when Jesus got up. And when everybody got up anyways, they rose from the table and went in to wash their hands. That's when Jesus came back. And after they were seated, start to wash their feet. Next, I'd want to pass over this one quickly. The Bible specifies at Passover, you're supposed to eat bitter herbs to remember the how bitter the bondage was in Egypt. Then what they'll do is they'll divide a matzah up into three parts, and they'll take one third of the matzah and go hide it. The adult will go and hide the matzah, and later on, the kids will go look for it. Does that sound familiar, where we hide things and kids go look for them? Easter eggs. That's why Easter eggs bother me. Again, if you have Easter eggs, please don't take this at the pastor saying they're unscriptural. But what bothers me is that all of these pagan rites, Easter eggs are why? Why rabbits and eggs? They're signs of fertility. It all comes from a pagan fertility festival. That's what dancing on the maypole is, and that's what all that is. They've replaced all the things that had significance to the early church with things that had significance to the pagans. That's what really happened. The Roman Catholics tried to bring everything in. Oh, you can just do the same thing and call it something different. You know, you've always done this. Hey, we got a little bit for you. Some modern churches are doing that too, you know. Don't worry about it. It's the same thing, just new names. Well, they would hide the matzah, and later on next week we'll talk about what they did with the hidden portion. But what's interesting to me is what comes next. After they hide the matzahs, which, by the way, the children go to look for, all right? The adults aren't really involved in looking all over the house for that. Then there's the asking of the four questions. The youngest person present, the youngest male present, the one sitting to the right of the leader, has four ritual questions that he asks. Okay? There are questions like, why is this night different than any other nights? Why do we eat the bitter herbs? Why do we do this? And they're very ritual. The same four questions will be asked. It's like a little speech that's given. And they have the youngest person ask it. The reason for that is the intent of that meal is that everybody present, youngest, right down to the youngest, will understand what's going on at the meal. And so he specifically asks the questions. That's one of the reasons, and let me tie this into our communion service, I try to make my explanations of communion service as simple as possible. I bet every parent here has had to come home to explain to their kids why they can't have any grape juice when everybody else has it. And I try to explain, and we want everybody to understand the significance. The difference is that the Passover was for all Israelites, and communion is only for born-again believers. So we try to explain differences, but I think it's interesting that right in the service, questions were asked, and they were asked, what's this about? What's this about? So that every person would understand. What's also interesting to me is that the youngest ask the questions. And that's why he's on, by the way, the right-hand side. He is in the position. Why is he sitting on the right and the youngest sitting on the right? He's sitting there so that he can ask the questions, so that he's not down at the other end of the table, so that he can turn to the person and say why he's got the role. Everything's happening at this end of the table. I think that's why, and interesting, that's why Simon Peter asked John to ask another question. John would be the one, it would have been the disciple John who would have asked the four questions, and Simon Peter says, make it five. Ask him who? Who is the one? Because you're the questioner. You're the one who is the youngest, and you're the one asking these questions. Sometimes, again, I've heard it preached that, well, John was the one, he was closest to Christ, and Jesus had a special relationship, and they thought that John could ask things they couldn't. I don't think so. I think it was a Passover celebration, and John was sitting in the questioner's seat. And it was he who had asked the four questions, and so they asked him, ask another one. And then let me just come to number five. I'm trying to move along quickly because there's so much here. After the four questions, they're not answered immediately. Then there is a second cup, okay? This is called the cup of praise, all right? It's the Hebrew word that I think I have down there that's, I couldn't, the typewriter started going bad at me on that point. It's called Hallel, as in hallelujah, all right? It's the cup of praise. But they have a special ritual for this cup. First it's poured, okay? The cup is poured, but before they drink it, they do two things. First, the father, the leader, who's ever at the end of the table, answers the four questions. He gives a very detailed explanation, and sometimes it takes an hour. Kids, that's why dads always pray long, I suppose, for the meal. It's like, can't you speed it up, Dad? The potatoes are getting cold. Well, by the way, just a point for men, the meal isn't even on the table at this point, you know. So, you know, the Bible never gives you an excuse for the food getting cold while you wax warm on the homily. But this is the point where the leader will first of all explain and answer those four questions. This is what the Passover is all about. And he'll point, there will be in the center of the table
a special dish that has all different kinds of foods that have a significance.
Haroset, the bitter herbs, and all different things. There's a shank of a lamb bone. All different things set around it. If you've ever been in a store that sells Jewish things, you'll see a Passover dish. And they'll have a place on the dish, carefully separated. There'll be a raised portion between it, because you don't mix foods, that has a name for each one of them. And he will not only explain what Passover is all about, he'll explain the difference between the foods and the significance for each food. And that's what went on at the Passover. That's what Jesus would have done. He would have taken time to explain what Passover was about, what everything was going on. And that's why we find constantly Jesus, in all of his descriptions of the Lord's Supper, telling everybody, this is what this cup stands for. This is what the bread stands for. We do this in remembrance. Passover was done in remembrance of a deliverance some 1,400 years earlier at the Exodus. Communion we're commanded to do in remembrance of the deliverance that took place on the cross. And how do we remember it? We explain. That's one reason why when I have a communion service, and some do and most don't, I preach on communion, every communion service. Explain a different feature. Explain what it's all about. It's not necessary. There's no Bible passage that says you have to. But I think by doing that, everybody thinks about it. People are aware what it is. The whole service is in remembrance of the Lord. It's not something tacked on to the end. When I grew up, I really appreciated the churches I was in and the men who ministered. But you always got the feeling like communion was an afterthought. You know, you get through the service and, now we've got communion service and we got to do this and that. I always felt that, and it's been reinforced by seeing what they did at Passover, that it's really important that you can't teach enough about communion. The first church, I was a senior pastor at, I was there for 15 years and preached a different communion message every month for 15 years. And there's so much there. And people need to be reminded and they need to remember. The ordinances are one of the four pillars that hold up the church. The apostles' doctrine and prayer, fellowship and ordinances in Acts 2:24. And if we don't understand the ordinances, we really are unable to carry out the commands of Christ. And so they give the whole explanation, and then, you think you've got it rough, they sang a hymn, the first half of a hymn. They would take the Psalm 113 through Psalm 116, and sing half of it. Flip to Psalm 113. By the way, I want to show you what we're dealing with here. Psalm 113, Psalm 114, Psalm 115, and Psalm 116, they would have sung. Then they would have later sung Psalm 117 and Psalm 118. They would have sung it from memory. They don't pass around hymn books. They would have sung this from memory that night. It's incredible to me how little effort we put into the communion service as opposed to what the Jews put into their Passover service. Can you imagine? And by the way, when we were at even a Sabbath service at the home, even the little kids said all of the prayers by memory. They had a book there for us, you know. We were following along in the book. Because there's sometimes that they read it slow, and then there's a certain part where they read it so fast, you know, and they're saying about every other syllable. And I'm reading through, it's like tab, you know, my mind is tabbing like the typewriter, tab, tab, tab. I couldn't follow them. But the kids did. The kids did. These were, maybe 11 and 8, and then a little one who wasn't quite with it because she was like, 4? But the 11 and the 8-year-old, they said every prayer, and they knew every song, and they knew every hymn. They knew what they were all about. And this second cup, the praise is actually sung to God. And it reminds them of several things, and it's all about remembrance. That's why, you can't see it unless you're on the right side, on our table we always put, "This do in remembrance of me." When we partake of it, we're remembering deliverance, and we're thinking about it, and we're thinking back to it. And then let me just add the last, what you can't read down there, you're going to have to fill this one in. Then there's the dipping of the bread. And this is what's incredible. In modern Jewish times, I'm not sure they did it in ancient times, they'll divide the bread up into three portions. The middle portion they'll take and hide. And then they have two outside portions. And what they'll do is they will break off pieces of the outside portions and distribute it to everybody. This is going to happen twice. Once with the two, later on with the one that was hidden. Pieces are broken off and distributed to everybody. And then the leader will first start by dipping a piece of the matzah into bitter herbs, a mixture of, today it's horseradish, back then it wasn't. But it's kind of like bad clam dip, all right? Something that tastes very bad. Something that's very, very bitter on purpose. And they'll dip the matzah in there, put another piece of matzah on top of it, and hand it and pass it around the table. And everybody will eat of it to specifically remember how bitter the time of bondage was. To specifically remember the price that the Israelites paid out of their hide in Egypt. Two connections. First, that's one reason why when we partake of the unleavened bread, it has no taste. It's not sweet bread. It's a tasteless, bitter, not in the sense of it's bad, but it's a tasteless kind of thing, because we're remembering Christ and the price he paid on the cross for it. And we're remembering exactly what went on there. And there's always a debate. I can tell who prepared communion. Okay? Some people are like me. If I get too much matzah bread in my mouth, it sucks every bit of moisture out of my mouth and I can't talk afterwards. After I take the bread, I always turn around and ask the deacon who is sitting on this side to bless the cup. And there have been times I'm like, Deacon so-and-so. So what I do is when I get the bread, the deacons are probably the only ones who notice this, I always break it in front of me. I have a couple reasons for that, but I always break the bread when I get it. And one of the reasons is so they only take a little bit, enough so that I can actually speak after I take it. But it also is for me, not for you. It's something personal. It has nothing to do, but for me, I'm actually breaking the bread as we go around and doing that. I also do something just for me with the plate. I always turn the plate around when it comes back, and I look at all the fingerprints on it. It just always strikes me, all our fingerprints all over it, and all the significance to that. Our sins on Christ and everybody's little fingerprints around it. So we kind of turn and look at it. It has nothing to do with Baptist principles. It's just something that I do at the service. But the break, I can always tell, because some people say, yeah, well, maybe it's small is better if you have to speak, but I can't taste it. You know, I can't eat those little bits. So some of the deaconesses like it larger and some like it smaller. That's what church is all about. You know, when a deaconess prepares it, they do it the way they want, you know. So that's why you've noticed sometimes someone, sometimes another way, they're trying to please all of us in one thing. But in the Jewish times, the leader would dip it, and the first person he'd hand it to is the person on his left. I believe that's why in John 13, let's turn there, that's at that point that Jesus said, they said, "Who is going to betray you?" Okay? Who is going to betray you? In verse 22 and 23. So Simon Peter says to John, who is sitting on Christ's right, "Ask him who it is. You ask him who it is." So Jesus answers. And what's interesting to me is Jesus answers everybody. Why? Because he's teaching them something by this. He's not just answering their question. John is asking, as it were, a fifth question, and now he's going to teach the significance. And Jesus says, "He it is to whom I shall give," in our old King James, is the sop, all right, "after I have dipped it." That is the unleavened bread after I've dipped it. This is the great old word, baptize. Baptize is dipping something, not sprinkling. You don't grab the clam dip and sprinkle it over your cracker, all right? You dip it, all right? I've never seen any fan of nachos sprinkle the nacho cheese and all that. What do you do with a nacho? You dip it in there. That's what dipping is. This is the word bapto. We get a stronger form of it in baptize, baptizo, but that's the word dip. And then he gives it to Judas Iscariot. Now look at the symbolism here. How come they didn't understand right away that it was Judas Iscariot? I think the reason for that is he was the one Christ would have handed it to anyways. He would have handed it to the person on his left anyways. I think that this is the reason why we have the psalm that said, "Mine own familiar friend with whom I've eaten bread, he's the one that's lifted up his heel against me." It's a specific prophecy that Christ would hand the bread to that person. I think that's why it says, "And after the sop, Satan entered into him." He's just put something bitter into his mouth, and now something bitter enters into his heart. He's just put those bitter herbs and that into his mouth, and now Satan enters into him. When we partake of the Lord's table, what we're doing is we're sharing in and remembering that we were partakers of the Lord, that we shared in his death, that we shared in his payment for us. Judas Iscariot was doing just the opposite. He took it from the hand of Christ and put it in his mouth. In the ancient Near East, and in the Near East today, bread is sacred. If you have an enemy in your tent and you feed him bread, you can't do any harm, bread and salt, but bread in particular. Bread is the symbol of life. If you go into a Bedouin tent, they may hate you, but if they feed you bread, they cannot, under no circumstances, can they do you any harm, because it's hospitality. And sharing bread is a sacred bond. And Jesus, in this portion of the service, takes the two matzahs, dips it, I think puts the other one, that's what it means by the sop, he dipped it, and he handed it to Judas Iscariot. And he said, "That's the one who will betray me." And Judas Iscariot, when he partakes of those bitter herbs, at the same time, he recognizes what he has to do. He recognizes it from the lips of his Savior. That's right. And that's why Jesus then says to him, "What you do, do quickly. Get out of here now." Okay? And it's only after that that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Jesus never institutes the Lord's Supper, which is the end of the service, until Judas leaves. Because then he'll say, talk about them all being clean and whatnot. In the Jewish service, this is where the meal comes. At 7 o'clock in Baptist, this is where the meal comes too. So let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, we praise you and we thank you. We don't desire to teach facts and details and interesting things. We want to learn what it is that you've set in front of us to teach us about you. We want to understand your Bible better. I pray, Father, that when we consider everything we read and see, that it might give us a real heart for why you did it in this way, for how sacred your table is, and for how easy it is for others to profane it and to be thoughtless. Bless us, Father, in what we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen.